you again for your attendance and patient listening. I'm sorry I went too long and perhaps prevented you from eating all the cookies that you would like to have eaten. I'm sorry for that. But thank you for coming back. Before I begin, I'd like to recommend another book. And this book I can recommend with even more enthusiasm than the other. It's Dr. Albert Mohler's book entitled, We Cannot Be Silent. I think Dr. Mohler is perhaps the most theologically astute commentator on modern culture that Christ has raised up in his church. This book is hard to read. Short book. It took me a long time to read it because, quite honestly, I found myself depressed. It's simply an accurate account of what has happened, what is happening, what has happened. And Dr. Mohler insists that what we are seeing is just the beginning. Every Christian man, every Christian pastor needs to read this book. Well, now, just a word of explanation about this sermon and how it originally came into being. Back in January, our church sponsored a creation conference, and on that Sunday, I preached on man, the dignity of man as the image of God. After that, a couple of my fellow pastors asked if I might continue in that subject and also weave it together with that coming Sunday, which had been designated as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So, the assignment was preach on man as the image of God and the sanctity of human life. And I was very conflicted and confused about how to do those two things. And my solution was not seamless. It's kind of perhaps fractured. But nonetheless, that is what I'm attempting to do in this message. There are three points. Point number one, man's likeness to God in the freedom of his will. Point number two, the reason that human life is sacred. And then point number three, using the power of choice to honor life. The power of choice is often used to support a woman's right to kill her baby. Well, the power of choice should be used to honor, support, and protect life. Turn, please, at the beginning to Genesis chapter 1. In these days of trying to grapple with the moral revolution, I find myself more and more going back to the beginning and going back to the opening chapters of Genesis. So let's read about God creating man in verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. I take that to mean he gave them the power of procreation. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Point number one, man's likeness to God in the freedom of his will. Now, perhaps I should apologize up front that I'm going to say so many elementary things. I hope that won't bore you. Things that I know you know. This sermon was preached on a Sunday morning in Mevin, and in God's goodness, often on Sunday mornings, we have no idea who's going to be there, but often we have people who are strangers to church and strangers to Christianity. Just recently, we baptized a young Japanese girl. As far as I know, she had never been exposed to Christianity till she came in contact with a campus ministry, and they brought her to our church, and she says she was converted the first Sunday she was there. I don't know. That's amazing. Not long ago, we had a young Muslim woman who had never been in a Christian church in her life. So anticipating that that may be the case, trying to feed the old sheep and not choke people who have no idea what I'm talking about, necessitates being very elementary. And so you will bear with that. Before I take up the point of man's likeness to God and the freedom of his will, perhaps I should say a few things about ways in which man is not like God. Our likeness to God is substantial. It's staggering. But it consists only in those things in which God chose to make us like himself. In no sense does being the image of God equate to being equal to God. Neither does it mean that we are similar to God in every respect. We're not. God alone is eternal. God alone is infinite. God alone is immutable. God alone is completely sovereign and completely independent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present all the time. Everything that exists, exists in the immediate presence of God continually. The Bible begins with these very simple words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is the uncreated creator of all things. He is the uncaused cause of all things. And so we must ever think of God as being unlike us, unique, unapproachable, in glory and majesty. The difference between ourselves and God is somewhat like the difference between a shadow and the thing that causes it. We are finite. We are mutable. We are completely dependent. And we are subject to both death and judgment. The fact that we bear likeness to God is a wonderful truth, and it needs to be studied in our secular materialistic world. However, we must always keep in mind, and we must teach our children, that even though God chose to make us his image, there is an infinite dissimilarity between ourselves and God, and we must always tremble before him. Well, now for the matter at hand. Our likeness to God as volitional beings, creatures possessing the power of choice, the freedom of choice. We got that from God. There's a real sense in which we don't begin to understand who God is until we grapple with the absolute freedom of God's will. Philosophers, theologians tie themselves in knots with the idea of the freedom of the human will. Well, that's not where you begin. You begin with the absolute freedom of God's will. And we don't begin to understand God until we have grappled with His absolute freedom to do whatever He pleases to do. Last night we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king that God said was my servant. I believe God converted Nebuchadnezzar. I believe he started out a pagan, a ruthless man, a proud man, and I believe he ended up a humble believer in Jehovah. He was mystified by Daniel's God, and he didn't really begin to understand Daniel's God until Daniel's God stripped his sanity for a time, turned him out like a common beast in the field, and then, having humbled him, slowly brought him back to his senses. And one of the first things that Nebuchadnezzar learned as his senses returned to him was the freedom of God. You know the text well. Daniel 4:34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." And this is where he talks about God's freedom. He does according to His will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain him. No one can call him into question. What have you done? Nothing controls God. Nothing restricts God. He does whatever He pleases. And even though God isn't free to do evil, because evil is incongruent with God's nature, we must never think that evil is a rival to God, or that evil prohibits God from going where He wants to go, doing what He wants to do. God does not do evil, but God controls evil. God restricts evil. At the end of the day, evil does what God has determined that evil will do. In an earlier era of history, people had little difficulty believing that God was absolutely free and sovereign over all. They had difficulty believing that this God would actually love sinners and be merciful to them. In our day, it tends to be the opposite. People assume that God loves sinners, but they deny that He's free to do whatever He wants to do. No, God's both. He's absolutely free, and He loves sinners. Well, having given some thought to God's freedom, what do we mean when we talk about man's freedom of will? Or do we talk about man's freedom of will? We should, because God made man to have volition, will, free from external constraints. When God created Adam, before He created Eve, He brought the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, before Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called them, that became their name. And the assumption here is not that Providence just brought these weird things in front of Adam, and Adam just looked at him and said, "That's an elephant. That's a giraffe." No. The assumption is that God verbally assigned this task to Adam, and Adam freely chose to undertake the task, and that he executed the task with a great deal of care and thought. Naming the animals was a voluntary act, not an involuntary response. It was an expression of man's voluntary commitment to do whatever God wanted him to do. Later, when God formed Eve from Adam's side, God immediately gave Adam and Eve this directive. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said, be fruitful and multiply. Go, kids, have children. That's what he was saying. And man possessed not just the instinct to do that. He possessed the intelligence to understand what God meant, what God was requiring, and the volition to choose to do it. There was nothing in Adam, there was nothing outside of Adam to coerce him contrary to what he wanted to do. He was free to do what he wanted to do. And what Adam wanted to do was to please God. And thus, Adam was totally free. He was free to choose the best, the wisest. He was free to glorify God. Now, we all know that has changed. Humans are no longer free in the sense that Adam was free, particularly in their hearts. There is now within the human heart a disposition of distrust toward God. You see, Adam believed that whatever God said, it was good. He trusted God implicitly. God said, name the animals. And maybe Adam looked and said, wow, there's a lot of them. But God wants me to do this. It's got to be good. I'll do it. That disposition is gone. Now when humans hear about the commandments of God, they don't trust God. They don't believe that God is committed to their good, that what God requires of them is in their best interest. And so there is not only a suspicion, there is a deep-seated determination, I will not do that. I will not do what God tells me to do. Now, where did the change happen? Between Adam being the father of us all, freely committed to do whatever God wanted him to do, and us and our children being dead set determined not to do. What happened? Well, what happened is described in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. As I read that, you may be asking, do you really think this is history? Yeah, I do. Do you think it really happened like this? Isn't this an allegory? No. It happened on a day, time. It happened in the earth, just as recorded. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now this account actually shows us multiple wrong choices, wrong use of the will. First, Adam was commanded to exercise dominion over the beast of the field. Instead, he permitted a beast of the field to tempt him into doubting and disobeying God. How did that happen? Well, perhaps it was the exceptional nature of what was taking place. Caught Adam off guard. He had never encountered an animal that was verbal, talking to him. We do not know, at least I don't, maybe you do, but I don't know how much God told Adam about the angelic element of his creation, or about the revolt of certain elect, certain angelic beings, non-elect angels, how they revolted, led by Lucifer or Satan, and how they had now been expelled from heaven and consigned to hell. I don't know if God told Adam about Satan, about the angels. But it was a fallen angel, Satan, who was actually talking to him through the serpent. Perhaps all that Adam could think about was this was something he had never seen. He had named all the animals. He didn't find a talking animal. This was exceptional. So maybe it was an exception to the ordinary rule that God established. Satan is always trying to do something new. He creates something new. There are new ethical battles being fought in the realm of gender. And God willing, I'll talk about that tomorrow. Things that I never thought. I mean, I always thought you determine a baby's gender when it was born. Right? Sex organs, genitalia. Now we're being told that biology does not determine gender. Preference determines gender. A boy who looks like a boy, if he wants to be a girl, he's a girl. A girl who looks like a girl, if she wants to be a boy, she's a boy. I never knew that. Do you know that? And now you have municipalities like Charlotte that are outlawing gender-specific public restrooms. Because a guy may look like a guy. If he wants to be a girl, he ought to be able to go to the women's room. So we won't have gender-specific restrooms. Are you kidding me? Satan is always trying to create something new that catches us off guard. Maybe that's what happened to Adam, a talking snake. Maybe I ought to listen to him. Here's what Adam knew. Adam knew that he and Eve were charged to rule the lesser creation. They were not to listen and take their cues from the lesser creation. And so you see, Adam and Eve chose not to be diligent in fulfilling the dominion mandate they had received from God. Secondly, Adam chose. He exercised volition not to lead his wife. Adam was created first. Eve was created to be his helper. She was created to fulfill him. There was a sense, and this gets a little dicey, but there was a sense in which Adam was not fully the image of God without Eve. He could not fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth without Eve. So we're told in verse 27 that God made man male and female in his image. Now, after the fall, there is a dignity given to singleness. But prior to the fall, man was not fully man without his wife. Most of us are still not fully men without our wives. Nonetheless, Adam was to be the leader of his wife, the protector of his wife. But for some reason, he chose to be passive and to follow his wife instead of leading his wife. Thirdly, these bad choices culminated ultimately in the decision to disobey the explicit command of God. The command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And tie this together. These things always go together. It always happens like this. The choice not to be diligent in appointed duties leads directly to the choice to disobey some direct moral commandment. It happens like that. You choose not to abide in Christ, not to live off His Word, not to seek Him in dependency every day. You decide that you don't have time to be in your Bible, and you don't have time, you don't have heart, you don't have interest in praying. What's going to happen? You're going to violate some direct moral command. It's going to happen. It's what happened to Adam. At that point, Adam and Eve committed explicit disobedience to God. And when they did, human nature immediately changed. They changed. Something died in the human soul, just as God had warned that it would. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. And they died. Didn't drop dead physically. They died in their hearts. Their love and trust and desire for God died. Instead of eagerly welcoming God when He came for their afternoon communion, Adam and Eve ran and tried to escape God, tried to hide from God, which is utterly impossible. And when God found them out, instead of protecting his wife, Adam accused his wife. Everything had changed. Adam and Eve had fallen from their created perfection. They had died in their hearts toward God. They'd lost the freedom of their wills, the freedom to love God, the freedom to see the wisdom and goodness in God and all that God says. Their wills, like every other part of their spiritual being, had been captured and poisoned and blinded and prejudiced by sin. And that's where we find ourselves, and that's where we find all of our peers bound and will. Man is still free from the compulsion of external constraint unless he allows externals to constrain him. He's free to make choices, but he's no longer free in his heart. Now, sin rules in his heart. And Paul describes that bondage very eloquently in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I won't take time to read that. You know the text, but it's a powerful text. This is what we are now. We're going about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we are the children of wrath as all others. That's where grace finds us. That's what we are in ourselves. Freedom of the will from the fall onward no longer meant what freedom of the will meant in the beginning. In the beginning, man was free to love and do whatever God wanted. Now man is free only to love and do what he wants, what he thinks best, He does not want to serve God. He does not think it in his best interest to serve God. Christ said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. That's true of all of us. You come to terms with that in yourself. I think too often the gospel is preached only in terms of guilt and the need for justification. Guilt is real. Hell is real. Judgment of God is real. Our need to be forgiven and justified is real. But our needs transcend the need to be forgiven. We're slaves. We're slaves. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to Satan. We're in bondage to this present evil world. And we need Jesus not only to forgive us and impute righteousness to us, we need Jesus to break our bonds, set us free, assume lordship over us. Have you been set free? Now, don't be deceived on that. The fact that there are some Christian things that you enjoy doesn't mean that you're free. The fact that some Christian music you like and some Christian theology intrigues you and some preachers you enjoy listening to, that doesn't mean you're free. Let me tell you what true freedom of the will is. It's a delight in the person of Jesus. It's a love for Him. It's a willingness to deny myself in order to do whatever it is that He commands me to do. It's a desire to be publicly identified with Him, no matter how much He and His people are hated. I want people to know me in terms of Jesus. I want to be identified with Him. I want to follow Him, however difficult the path of obedience may be. I don't want to please myself. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I want people to know Jesus through me. That's freedom. Are you free? You aren't by nature. You're only free if something miraculous has happened to you. It's called the new birth. And without that, you will be in bondage all the way to the end. Well, that's man's freedom of will. Now, much more briefly, point number two, the reason that human life is sacred. We talk about the sanctity of life. What do we mean by that? What makes human life sacred? Sacred means that which belongs to God. It's God's. God's laid claim to it. God created human life for Himself. Human life belongs to Him. And therefore, human life is sacred. Now, it is true that death is a penalty for sin. And it is true that God legislated that death, not just spiritual death in the soul, but physical death and leading to eternal death. And not just death for men, death for the whole creation. See, we grossly underestimate how much God hates sin. I hate getting older. You know what aging really is? It's dying. That's what it is. I'm getting older. I'm feeling the effects of it. What's happening to me? I'm dying. I don't like dying. I don't like death. I don't like the fact that people I love die. I hate death. Death is God's response to man's sin. Don't underestimate it. We try to Christianize death. Death is our last enemy. Death is not our friend. It's not our friend. You don't get happy over death. You grieve at death. When sin came, Adam and Eve were banished from paradise. They were barred access to the tree of life. And they immediately began to experience what I'm experiencing more and more, the pain of dying. And everything they did, from trying to get food out of the ground to giving birth to children, was part of the process of dying. Death is a terrible thing. God owns life and God has decreed death. But God is the only one who can make that decision. Life is God's to give and life is God's to take away. The prerogative of death belongs entirely to God. The old King James translates Psalm 68:20 in this way. He that is our God is a God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Now we can be thankful that the death of His saints is precious in His sight. And that He scripts our death so that it won't have a sting and so that it takes us directly into His presence. But death is our enemy, and yet it is God's. Death is God's. It's God's idea. It's God's judgment. Matters of death belong to God. They don't belong to man. Early on in human history, man, fallen man, showed a willingness to take death and use it for his own purposes. And so Abel was killed by his brother Cain because of Cain's pride. Lamech killed a man out of vengeance. And so it has been and so it is. How many murders take place in Chicago every weekend? How many times do you turn on the local news and the first item, somebody got shot? Somebody got killed. Have we become numb to death and murder and violence? Murder, in certain respects, is the ultimate affront to God. Murder is a bold intrusion in the prerogatives of the Lord, who is alone judge. He determines matters of life and death. And when men take another's life, they're intruding into the prerogatives of God. Murder shows a peculiar disdain for God by seeking to destroy His image. It's like, only infinite worse, spitting at a man's picture. You see a man, you spit on it. What are you showing? Disdain for the man. You kill a human being. What are you doing? You're showing disdain for the one whose image he bears. The living God has fierce judgment for those who kill other human beings. That's true of individuals. That's true of cultures. When reconstituting the human race after the flood, God gave this very clear directive to Noah. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. Because, here's the rationale, in the image of God, he made man. That is a standing edict from God. A human being deliberately kills another human being, then the community of human beings where that happened are to apprehend the guilty party and execute him. And he is to be ushered immediately into the presence of his judge. But what happens to cultures that kill? There's no court that can legislate capital punishment for a whole nation or a whole culture. What about nations that commit wanton murder. God Himself takes care of that. Ezekiel 22. Listen to these words. I read these words and actually I tremble. Ezekiel 22, 1 through 4. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and you have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. That's us. That's our country. Are we surprised at the leaders that Providence places over us? Our time may have come. Well, now I conclude with bringing these things together, using the power of choice to honor life. As image bearers of God, we possess wills, and I am summoning you to use your power of choice to uphold, protect the sacredness of human life. There's something you can do. There's something you must do. Upholding the sanity or sacredness of life involves more than we think. In the Ten Commandments, God stated our duty very directly. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. We said, okay, that's simple enough. But then in Matthew 5, we read how Jesus exegeted the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Choosing to honor life is a great deal more than refusing to be violent. Choosing to honor life means choosing not to hate. Choosing not to despise another human being in our hearts. It means choosing not to disparage human beings, either in our thoughts or particularly in our words. James says, you Christians, with your tongue you bless your God and Father, but with the same tongue you curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Choosing to honor life means choosing not to be prejudiced against people because of the color of their skin or because of their nationality or ethnicity or because of their age. Choosing to honor life means that we choose not to wrong people, not to speak evil of people, and not to be divided from people if we can prevent it. We must not pretend to worship God and perpetuate willful division from God's people. See, there's more to honoring life than what we think. So often we may try to comfort ourselves a little bit. Well, at least I haven't killed anybody. At least I haven't done that. I would reference the Puritan exposition of the Sixth Commandment written in the larger catechism. There are two questions relevant to the Sixth Commandment. One question reads, what are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? This is the answer. The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taken away, the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. What is forbidden is the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. What is forbidden? Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, recreation, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. What does the Sixth Commandment require? That's what it forbids. What does it require? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies, lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence. Defending against violence. Patient bearing of the hand of God. Quietness in mind. Cheerfulness in spirit. Sober use of meat, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreation. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and helping the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Protecting and defending the innocent who are put in jeopardy. They cannot defend themselves. Psalm 82 says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Listen, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor. Free them from the hand of the wicked. I cannot imagine a more egregious violation of the sanctity of life than the legalized abortion industry in the United States. Some 55 million, think of that, 55 million defenseless babies murdered in their mother's womb with the consent of their own mothers. I heard recently that in New York, whether the state or the city, I'm not sure, there are more black babies aborted than born. We have wills. We have wills changed by the grace of God. We need to use our wills to attack this gross evil. It's taken place and it's been taking place before our very eyes. How do we do that? We do it first by preaching the gospel everywhere that we can. We need to be more evangelistic. We need to go where people are who are most likely to kill their babies. And we need to preach the gospel. Ordinarily, regenerate mothers don't kill their babies. Ordinarily, regenerate doctors don't kill babies. We need to preach the gospel more loudly, more freely, more lovingly, more insistently than we ever have. Something else we need to do. We need to love those who are being tempted to kill their babies. And we need to love those who have killed their babies. Hating them won't bring their babies back. We need to love them. They need to be forgiven by God. We need to woo them to Jesus so they won't die with that blood on their hands. We need to support efforts to make abortion illegal. We need to get politically involved. We need, and this pinches, I believe, that we need to stop doing business with companies that we know supplant Planned Parenthood. Now, I'm not talking about going around and trying to investigate everybody who does everything, who made the box that my aspirin come in. I'm not talking about that. But you do business with some major corporations. Is your bank a major supporter of Planned Parenthood? The place where you eat your fast food, is it a public proponent of abortion? I think we have a responsibility to know that and not to fund those who fund abortions. By voting only for candidates that we know to be pro-life, and I may make somebody mad here. That's okay, I'm leaving it. It's unthinkable to me that a Christian would vote for a pro-choice candidate. It's unthinkable. And I've heard the rationale. I know there are other things at issue besides abortion. We've got to be concerned about the poor. Okay. We've got to be concerned about life above everything else. And by lawful public protest. Constitution guarantees the freedom of the people to assemble peaceably and to petition government. I hope we all agree that abortion is an evil that is almost beyond comprehension. What are we doing? We have wills. We have choice. And we live in a free democracy that allows us to do something. What are we doing? Well, you invited me to speak about being faithful Christians where we are at this particular time in history. Now, what I've said is perhaps disturbing. It's not, as I said, it's not devotional. Brothers, I'm calling you to become active. I'm calling you to pray supremely. I'm calling you to proclaim Jesus loudly, clearly, distinctly. But I'm also calling you to get involved in fighting evil. I think it would be a pity if we just live and die without going to the trouble of protesting the evil that's all around us. Let's pray. Father, it's not an accident that we are living where we're living, that we are living in this particular period of history. You have appointed that. And the evils that surround us, you have appointed that we should live in the midst of those things that are so violently opposed to you, your nature, and your law. And you've given us truth, and you've given us the privileges of sonship. Surely, Father, there's something that we're supposed to do. Surely, we must object. Surely, we must make some effort to rebuke the darkness and to drive it back. Teach us how. Without giving up the highest and best things, teach us how to serve the cause of Christ and to be salt and light in an increasingly darkened and depraved society. May we ask the questions and may you give clarity and direction. And as weak as we are, as few as we are, may something happen with and through us that will make a difference where we live for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of souls. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.